Well, good morning. Well, as I was preparing this lesson the past few weeks, I couldn't help but think back to this one particular evangelistic encounter I had a few years ago. At my previous workplace, I met a very kind, very nice Jewish man, and I was able to pass him a gospel tract. Now, if I recall correctly, it's been a few years, but when I passed him that tract, I believe he then told me up front that he was Jewish, and so I proceeded to make a comment about, hey, my Messiah is Jewish, and try to build that common ground there. From that point, we began to meet periodically and to discuss the Old Testament scriptures and the claims of Christ. The man informed me that there were actually multiple Messiahs, and that there were even certain potential Messiahs in recent years. He mentioned Benjamin Netanyahu, and I think he even mentioned Bob Marley. I don't know how, but he said those were even potential contenders. But as I brought up various Old Testament prophecies, they seemed to be consistently sidelined instead of being seriously interacted with. When I tried showing him from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was actually God himself, per Isaiah 9 verse 6, he gave me this wide-eyed look of incredulousness. In fact, prior to our conversation, he didn't even know that the claim of Christianity was that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. This Jewish man that I met was such a nice man, such a kind man. We had very warm, friendly dialogue, but he couldn't be more wrong about the nature and the work of the Messiah. In fact, we see the same rejection of the claims of Christ, but to a greater degree, to a more vehement degree in our text this morning. You see, not only does the Lord Jesus Christ provide irrefutable evidence for his astounding claims that he is indeed God come in the flesh, that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah, but he goes beyond that. He drills down to the real heart issue for why people ultimately reject him and his claims. So with all that in mind, turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. It'll be our last time to turn here in our study. We'll finish the chapter today. You see, in chapter 5, Jesus returns to Jerusalem from Galilee. He finds a lame man by the pool of Bethesda, and he heals him, and then specifically, he heals him on the Sabbath day. The religious leaders are furious, and they're furious for two reasons that the text specifies. Look at verse 18 of John 5. It says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." But as we learned last time, Jesus was not in fact breaking the Sabbath. Nowhere in the law of God did the law of God prohibit what Jesus was doing. Never were acts of mercy prohibited on the Sabbath day. But the way that Jesus argues the point here is brilliant. It's just magnificent. You see, instead of defending himself by going to the law, which he could have done, what he does instead is he doubles down on his claims to deity while at the same time defending his actions on the Sabbath day. And thus, our Lord Jesus Christ, in this magnificent pairing of humility and truthfulness, continues to defend his claims to deity to these religious leaders. Which brings us to our theme this morning, which is this: in light of the abundant evidence given by God the Father, rejection of the Son of God is inexcusable and manifests a hatred of God, a love of self, and a dismissal of the scriptures. So notice first with me here, the identity of the Son of God confirmed by the Father. The identity of the Son of God confirmed by the Father. And we see this very clearly in verse 31 and 32. Jesus said, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." You see, this morning, in this particular part of our text here, we have a front row seat to our Lord Jesus Christ's airtight argument for his claims to be God the Son. Now, such claims, admittedly, are astounding claims. They're amazing claims, and they require amazing proof, substantial proof. Now, what Jesus is not saying here, obviously, is that his word is false or his word can't be trusted. John 8:14 says,
Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." But what Jesus is saying here is that his testimony concerning himself in itself, apart from any other evidence, isn't sufficient. D.A. Carson says it like this. He says, "Jesus certainly doesn't mean that if he says anything about himself, it must be false, but rather that if the burden of evidence to support the tremendous claims he's been making, if that exclusively depends on his own self-attestation, his witness must be false. It's just his word." In other words, if the only evidence provided for the identity of the Lord Jesus was merely Jesus' verbal testimony, his verbal affirmation, you and I this morning might have just cause to doubt the claims of Christ. That's not very good evidence. But you see, God has provided in our text, just in our text alone, evidence after evidence after evidence, as we will soon see. Now go back up to verse 31 again. Recall that our Lord says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, the word "true" here means admissible as legal evidence. You see, Christ, who is himself the wisdom of God, in patience and in condescension, comes into the courtroom of the Jews, so to speak, and as a defendant parades forth three mighty pieces of evidence past this supposed judge and jury. But what we'll find by the end of the discourse is that Jesus essentially reverses the roles. Jesus is the one who takes the seat of the prosecutor. He makes the Jewish leadership as the defendant and seats Moses as the judge. But notice, Jesus doesn't depend on his own testimony. There's another, he says, who testifies of him. And in all likelihood, in the context, that's the Father. The Father is the one who has testified concerning his Son. And the Father in our text provides here three major fields of compelling proof for the identity of Jesus. Or we could say it this way: the Father has provided to us this morning evidence that demands a verdict. And so with that in mind, look secondly with me at the identity of the Son of God confirmed by John the Baptist. The first proof. And particularly, we'll look at verse 31 first, which shows us this confirmation discovered by the religious leaders. Verse 33, Jesus continues his discourse. He says, "You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." Now, if you recall from the first chapter of John, I know it's been a few months, but if you recall from that, the Jewish leaders, particularly the Pharisees, what they do is they send a delegation from Jerusalem, from their HQ, to inquire about John in the wilderness as to who he is. They don't immediately write him off. You can turn there, it's just a few pages back, to John 1. John 1, verse 19. We see this interchange between those sent from the Pharisees and John here. Verse 19 says, "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And John says, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.'" And then verse 24 clarifies, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." The interchange that we just read here is fascinating. Clearly, the delegation senses something special about John. They even offer up and initiate their proposed ideas. "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" I mean, these were weighty titles back then in the first century. At least one of them, the prophet, was a messianic title. You see, in the minds of these men, John the Baptist was the first prophet in 400 years. And they would be right about that. We know that the common Jewish person at the time regarded John as a prophet, even years after John had died near the end of our Lord's ministry. The "you" here, though, is emphatic. Jesus says in our text, "You have sent to John," but it's really the idea of "you yourselves have sent to John." I'm not the one telling you this. I'm not presupposing this. You're presupposing that he's the prophet. Now remember, John was a fiery preacher. John the Baptist left no lofty, proud cedar, so to speak, standing. John came to humble the people in preparation for the Messiah. No person accepted. Not the businessman, not the Roman soldier, not King Herod, not even the externally religious Pharisees. Now, if John was a legitimate prophet, then by definition, what John said was true. In fact, this is exactly Jesus' argument here in John chapter 5. If these Jewish men were consistent, they would be compelled on this basis alone, without even looking at the other evidence, on this basis alone to confess about Jesus what John testified about Jesus in John 1, namely the immense worthiness of Jesus, the preexistence of Jesus, God's approval of Jesus, the Spirit's descending on Jesus, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and the fact that Jesus indeed has come to take away the sins of the world. John has testified all these things about Jesus. Now, at least for those who accepted John as a legitimate prophet, this evidence alone is actually sufficient to prove the claims of Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus could have stopped here, but he doesn't. He goes on. Look next at verse 34. The confirmation secondary to other evidence. Verse 34, Jesus says, "But the testimony which I receive is not from man." As strong as an argument as this is that Jesus presents, it's still not the most potent case that he makes for himself. You see, Jesus doesn't depend on mere human testimony to establish his identity, whether it's John the Baptist or whether it's his own. The Jews, the religious leaders here, can't even answer this argument of inconsistency with John the Baptist. But Jesus isn't done. He's just getting started in building God's irrefutable case concerning his son. But look next. I love this. The confirmation given by Christ for the salvation of souls. Verse 34 continues from where we read. He says, "But I say these things so that you may be saved." So that you may be saved. And you got to ask the question, why is Jesus taking the time of day with these men, with these enemies of his? Why is the Son of God patiently proving his identity to these staunchly unbelieving Jewish leaders? Our text tells us it's so that they can be saved. Yes, Jesus is arguing here. He's debating. He's seeking to persuade, but just observe his heart. Even in the argumentation, he's big-hearted. Christ is a big-hearted Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to see people saved. You know, if the angels in heaven rejoice at the conversion of one sinner, what must be the delight of Christ when just one person is saved? Just by way of brief application, we need to remember in our encounters with the lost, as we present arguments for the Lord, as we seek to persuade concerning Christ, as we seek to take every one of their thoughts captive to obedience of Christ, in the midst of all that, we need to have the same heart as Christ. Sometimes it can be so easy to get caught up with winning an argument, but that's not the goal. The goal is what we see in Jesus here, to present arguments for the truth claims of Christ so that they can be saved, not to win points. It's a more noble goal than that. And so what we see next in verse 35 is the confirmation given by John for the illuminating of souls. For the illuminating of souls. We see this in verse 35 where Jesus continues and said, "He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." I love how Jesus describes John the Baptist here. While Jesus is the light, as we see earlier in in the Gospel of John, John is a candle. If the sun represents Jesus, a lamp represents John. In fact, the word lamp here refers to either a lamp or to a candle that's placed on a stand or a candlestick. You see, John the Baptist was a man who had a one-track mind. For this he had been born, for this he existed, to prepare the people for the Messiah. That was his sole mission in life. This was John the Baptist, burning in his zeal for the Messiah, sincere in his ministry. He was no painted fire, as the Puritans used to say. It looks like a fire, but it's not hot. No, he was all fire. He was real fire. He was nothing but fire, burning up for Christ. As Matthew Henry says, fire is always working on itself or something else. He was of the same mind with George Whitefield, who said, I would rather wear out than rust out for Christ. And as I was preparing this sermon, I had to ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself this morning, are you like John the Baptist in that regard? Are you a lamp burning and shining for Christ? Is your zeal for Christ sincere? Or put another way, the question we can ask ourselves is, what bushel are we hiding under? The sermon today was so applicable in that regard. You see, John, like a candle burning itself out from both ends, fulfills his ministry, completes the course laid out for him by God, and now John the Baptist, John the candle, could now die having no blood on his hands and having finished the work that the Lord had given him to do. You see, John, the forerunner lamp who lit the way through the dark winding tunnels, had finally completed his mission, leading the people out to the bright, dazzling sunlight of Christ. And now his job was done, and he would now fade from the earth. That's who John was. But notice also in verse 35 how the people responded to John. Jesus tells us here, in his argumentation, that the Jews, and specifically the religious leaders, they were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. That's remarkable that the religious leaders experienced that. It's even more shocking when you recall the kinds of things that John the Baptist would say to the religious leaders. Matthew 3:7, John says this. It wouldn't be good for a seeker-sensitive church. Verse 7, he says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, well, that looks promising. What's the problem with that? Well, when John saw them coming, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see, these religious leaders, like the men in Ezekiel's day, they enjoyed hearing the Bible. They enjoyed hearing the prophet. They enjoyed sound doctrine in one sense. Perhaps they even enjoyed transient feelings of conviction. Oh, that was convicting. And yet that was all. There was no fundamental change like Jesus describes in John chapter 3. You see, those aren't blessed simply who hear the word of God, but those who hear the word of God and do it, like Jesus says. Now, this argument of John the Baptist alone, like we talked about, that would be sufficient proof for these Jews to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. That should be enough. But the Son of God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, doesn't end here. Look next with me at the identity of the Son of God, confirmed by his unique, miraculous works. Jesus continues in verse 36. He says, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And so we'll see a few things fairly quickly here. The first is this confirmation is superior to the Baptist testimony. If you look back at verse 36, he says, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. Secondly, this confirmation is given from the Father. Twice he mentions the Father. He says, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. And then a little bit later, the Father has sent me. And then thirdly, this confirmation is demonstrated at the present. He said, the very works that I do testify about me. Now, the word that Jesus uses here for greater is the word megas in Greek. These are big. These are great. So the testimony of John was a very compelling proof for the claims of Christ. But that's not the only argument, and it's not the most compelling argument. What Jesus now puts forth in this courtroom, as it were, is an even stronger proof for his astounding claims, namely the proof of his works, the proof of his miracles. Now, already in the Gospel of John, we've seen some of Jesus' miracles. We've seen him turn water into wine in chapter 2. He performs various miracles in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. We saw a few weeks ago that Jesus healed a nobleman's son from a distance instantaneously. But that's not all. Jesus has performed a multitude of miracles already that John doesn't record, but the other gospel writers do. I don't think we have time to read it, but Matthew 4:23 and following shows that. There were tons of miracles that Christ did. You know, we view miracles today with a certain, I think, healthy level of skepticism. We see certain fake healing videos on YouTube. We think of healings like those of Benny Hinn, who have a perfectly conditioned studio with mood music and perfect lighting and exact camera angles. And we rightfully shun such things as blasphemous. But you need to understand something. Jesus' miracles weren't like that at all. In fact, J.C. Ryle mentions five things about Jesus' miracles that make them unique. The first is the number of miracles that they have. It wasn't just a few miracles here and there. It was tons of miracles. The second is their greatness. These were not little miracles. This wasn't that someone had a headache or I have a little bit of back pain. These were great miracles. Thirdly, their publicity. They weren't generally done in a corner, but in open day and before many witnesses and often before enemies. And then fourthly, their character. Most of Jesus' miracles are always marked by love and mercy and compassion. They're helpful. They're beneficial to people. They're not just raw displays of power. And then fifthly, they directly appeal to men's senses. They were visible miracles. They would bear any examination. Jesus himself states in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15, 24, this is incredible. He said, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did," in other words, unique miracles to myself, "they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me, my Father, as well." But you see, in our text this morning, Jesus is still not done with his argumentation. Not only does Jesus appeal to John the Baptist, not only does Jesus appeal to his unique miracles, but next, and this is even more potent, we see the identity of the Son of God confirmed by the Scriptures. The identity of the Son of God confirmed by the Scriptures. Verse 37, Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." Now, what Jesus is referring to here is likely the totality of the Father's witness concerning his Son. Ryle explains Jesus' meaning like this when he says, "Do not suppose that I mean an audible testimony of voice or apparition or a vision when I speak of my Father bearing witness of me. Rather, he bears witness of me in his word." That's exactly what we're about to see. Look at verse 38. Jesus continues. This is where it gets a little more uncomfortable, I'm sure, to the religious leaders. In verse 38, he says, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." And so here we see this confirmation is ultimately, I'm sorry, I think I'm a little bit behind. This confirmation is rejected by the Jewish leaders. This confirmation is rejected by the Jewish leaders. What an indictment that our Lord gives here. Were these not the men who were famous for making diligent perusals of the Word of God? Were these not the men who were learned and taught in the law? Were these not the men who boasted that they themselves were guides to the blind, that they were light to those in darkness, correctors of the foolish, teachers of the immature? And how dare this untaught Galilean rabbi, or so they thought, indict them, the learned ones, the teachers of Israel? And yet everything that the Lord Jesus said about these men was painfully true. No doubt the religious leaders had God's word among them, beside them, above them, beneath them, on their foreheads, on their hands, in their houses, on their doorposts, maybe even in their mouths. But where was the word of God missing for these men? Their heart, the one place needful. You see first here their relationship to the Scriptures, that it was not in them. And brothers and sisters, that's a scary place to be so inundated with the Word of God, but for it not to penetrate the heart. It's easy to point out the flaws in other kinds of churches, to correct those who are in error, to rebuke those who espouse falsehood, and all of that has a place. But may you and I make sure that we look within as well. Do you personally love the Scriptures from the heart? Do you say with the psalmist from the heart, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." Can you even say with the psalmist with a clear conscience, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you"? We do well to take heed this morning. Matthew Henry says this, "God's word was not in them, nor was it abiding in them. It was among them, but not in them. God's word did not rule in their hearts and souls, only shining in their eyes and sounding in their ears. It may make some impressions for a while. It's not constantly in them as a man at home, but like a wayfaring man. So I just want to ask you, does that describe you this morning? Something we need to think about. But for these religious leaders, this was indeed the sad case that Jesus highlights. But notice Jesus not only describes their state, he gives them the reason why they're in this state. The reason for the relationship to the scriptures. What was that? They weren't believing in Christ. Jesus says, "For you do not believe him whom he sent." Here's a question for you. Do you remember how the Apostle John in John 1 introduces Jesus? Remember the title that he gives for him in John 1:1? What is that? The Word. Yes, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if Jesus is the incarnate Word of God, and the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus, it reflects what their heart had always been toward God's Word, but only just now was being manifested. Now, thoughts from many hearts were being revealed here this day. For one of these men to go home and say, "Well, I hate Jesus, oh, but I love the scriptures," it would be just as ridiculous for that same person or anyone else today to say, "I hate the Word of God, but I love the Word of God." It's a contradiction. The Old Testament scriptures are so full of Christ that to read them and to understand it rightly and to take its message to heart, to take its message seriously, will necessarily result in believing in Christ. It's inevitable. You see, the religious leaders here should have been the first to announce the coming of the king. These should have been the first to roll out the red carpet, to proclaim to the people, "Bow the knee before Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one we've been waiting for." And yet, just like the parable of the fig tree that Jesus gives years later, these religious leaders were all leaves and no fruit. This leads us next in verse 39 to the confirmation's source searched out by the religious leaders. Jesus continues. He's still not done. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." And so we'll see here first their assumption of the scriptures. What are they assuming about the scriptures? And the second is they're missing the point of the scriptures. Now, when Jesus says here, "You search the scriptures," this can mean one of two things grammatically. This can be taken either as a command in which Jesus is telling them, "You guys are not searching the scriptures and you need to search the scriptures. You guys need to start searching the scriptures." That's one possibility. Or it could be taken as a statement of fact, like it is here in the NASB. He's just saying, "You search the scriptures. That's what you guys are doing." Now, for a few different reasons, I think Jesus is referring to the statement of fact. I don't think he's using it as a command here. For one thing, the Jewish leaders at the time, they were already searching the scriptures. The word for search here has the idea of diligent study and was actually a technical term used in that regard. That's what these religious leaders were doing ad nauseum. They were already doing that. But here was the problem with these religious leaders. For these men, there's people like this today, they erroneously thought that the simple, bare reading and studying of the scriptures was meritorious to gain eternal life. That was their problem. It should have led them to Christ, but it led them to themselves and to self-righteousness. In fact, in the first century, there's a common expression that said, "He that has the words of the law has eternal life." That's the wrong assumption. But notice also, these religious leaders missed the whole point of the Old Testament. Don't you hate it when you miss the point of something? Everyone else has figured it out and you're the one kind of struggling. These people missed the entire point of 39 books of the Bible, the unified theme of the Old Testament. They missed it. And Jesus said, those 39 books, or for them it's technically 22, same content, it's those that testify about me. D.A. Carson says it well. He says, "Jesus insists that there is nothing intrinsically life-giving about studying the scriptures if one fails to discern their true content and purpose. by predictive prophecy, by type, by revelatory event, by statute, what we call the Old Testament is understood to point to Christ, his ministry, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. You see, from the promise of a Savior back in Genesis 3 to the promise of the coming Messiah in Malachi 3 and everything in between, it's truly all about Christ. It's chock full of Christ. The Old Testament events point to Christ. The Exodus points to Christ. The manna falling from heaven points to Christ. The striking of the rock points to Christ. The lifting up of the bronze serpent points to Christ. The life events of the rejection and subsequent exaltation of Joseph and King David point to Christ. The temple points to Christ. The tabernacle points to Christ. The table of showbread, the lampstand, the Ark of the Covenant all point to Christ. All the sacrifices point to Christ. The burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the peace offerings, the rams and the lambs and the bulls all point to Christ. The priesthood points to Christ. The laws themselves point to Christ. He's the one who gives them. He's the one who fulfills them in his perfect righteousness. The festivals point to Christ. The feasts point to Christ. And the prophecies point to Christ. The fact, for example, that he would come before the destruction of the second temple. The fact that he would be descended from Adam and then Noah and Shem and then even narrower to Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob and then Judah and then all the way down to King David. The fact that he would be fully God is predicted in the Old Testament. And yet man, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be sinless, that he would die as a substitute for our sins with his hands and his feet pierced, that he would be resurrected from the dead, that he would be numbered with the transgressors, buried in a rich man's tomb, and so many other things of the life of Christ are predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, that to miss that, you miss the whole point. And now, I love this, since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the scriptural testimony of Christ is now more powerful than ever. Because since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Jews have lost all of their genealogical lists. Therefore, there would literally be no way to identify the Messiah now as a rightful descendant of David, which is necessary for him to be the Messiah. Therefore, literally no one in human history has or can fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the evidence that demands a verdict. But this leads us on to our next main point and our last main point, the identity of the Son of God rejected despite the confirmation. Now you would expect, if you didn't know anything about the Pharisees, if you didn't know about human nature, sinful human nature, you would expect with these three powerful lines of evidence that Jesus provides, you'd expect the Jewish leaders to say something to the effect of, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." With such evidence as this, would we not expect these religious leaders to fall down and lay their crowns at the feet of Jesus? Now, if it were merely a matter of the intellect, no doubt these religious leaders would have received him. But there's a marked shift in our text that we're about to see. Our Lord shifts now in how he approaches these men. Thus far, Christ has acted as an apologist to them. He's given them evidence after evidence. He's been a defendant in the courtroom, so to speak. But now what Jesus does is he shifts roles. He goes from being the great defendant to the great physician. He's presented the evidence of his claims as Messiah, as God come in the flesh. And now, as it were, he marches across this courtroom to the supposed judges, the religious leaders, and shows them the x-rays of their souls. This is what's going on in your hearts. He seals up their mouths so that he can expose their hearts. You see, the problem with these men and all men is not ultimately a lack of evidence when it comes to these things. The root issue is what we see in verse 40. Some of the saddest words in the Gospel of John. He says, "You are unwilling to come to me. You are unwilling to come to me." The Lord Jesus Christ is rejected. As Ryle says, a cloud of witnesses testify that Jesus was the Son of God. To talk of lacking evidence is childish folly. So between here and the end of our text this morning, the Lord Jesus reveals four sins that the religious leaders were guilty of. You see, these religious leaders and many people today, they had no real will to come to him. They didn't really care. They also have no real love for God. But they do have a real obsession with seeking man's glory. And ultimately, they have no real belief in the scriptures. Now, we'll see these as Jesus progresses in this discourse. But again, if it were purely a matter of evidence, we would no doubt see many more people come to Christ. Oh, that's the evidence? Oh, well, that's true. Objectively, I'm going to believe in Christ. But people are holding on to something else that's deeper than the evidence. Look at the latter part of verse 40. This is even more sad than the first. He says, "You are unwilling to come to me. Why? So that you may have life." How tragic. The eternal life rejected. You see, in Jesus is physical life. Yes, he's the one who gives physical life to all things. But in him, according to John, was life, eternal life, real life, spiritual life. You see, Jesus could give life because he has life, because he is life. John 11 says that he is the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6 says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. How devastating. How tragic. These men were arguing themselves out of their own ultimate good. They were arguing themselves out of eternal life. Jesus was offering freedom to these prisoners. And these prisoners clanked back shut their prison doors and said, "No, we will not have you reign over us." But why? Why in the world would these religious leaders reject such clear testimony? Why would they shun this evidence? Why would they be so foolish? Who would be so foolish? And the answer is we all would be, apart from God's grace in our lives. And so the first thing we see here is the first reason for the rejection. Verse 41, Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." D.A. Carson says, "What with testimony of such caliber supporting him, his opponents must not think that he's scolding them, desperate to win their acclaim. If he stooped to become the kind of Messiah they wanted, doubtless he could attract their praise. But his entire commitment is to please his Father, receiving the honor that only the Father can bestow." But contrast our glorious Lord Jesus to the foul hearts of these men. We see it first manifested in the omniscience of Christ. He says, "I know you." Because Christ knows all things, his assessment of the human condition is 100% accurate. Christ knows us better than our neighbors know us. As Matthew Henry says, Christ even knows us better than we know ourselves. And for you sitting here today, for myself as well, Jesus knows our hearts. And in the case of these men, Jesus knew their heart. Their rejection of Jesus and his claims were manifested by the lack of love to God. Again, our text says, "You do not have the love of God in yourselves." Said another way, Jesus tells these religious leaders, "You don't love God. You act like you love God, but you actually hate God. You don't love God." What a strike at the heart of these men, at the pride of these men. For all their forms and all of their Torah readings and all of their tassels and all their prayers and all their sacrifices and all their titles of honor and all the adornments of the temple, for all of this, Jesus cuts through all of it, points the finger at them and says, "You don't love God." What a strike at the heart. Now think of where this, what Jesus says here, where this falls in his entire argument. He's arguing for his identity as the Messiah, as being equal with God, that he's God manifested in the flesh. And one of the reasons that Jesus gives for the Jews' unbelief is that they don't love God. That's why they reject him as the Messiah. There's many like that today, both Jews and Gentiles, people who talk much about loving God, but at the end of the day, they reject Christ. By the authority of God himself in his word, if you reject Jesus, regardless of the warm, happy feelings that you feel when you think about God, you actually hate God. You don't love God because you don't love his son, who's the perfect representation of his nature, who is himself God. But look at verse 43 with me. Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And so verse 43 shows us the contrast of the rejection. The contrast of the rejection. Now we see here both the rejection of Jesus, that's pretty obvious, but we also see an all too ready reception to follow anyone who would come in their own name. A gullibility of sorts. Now, if the only men who come in their own name were theoretical, this wouldn't be so sad. But history has proven that this was all too true the case for the Jews in the first century. They were eager to follow these false messiahs. In fact, there were certain Jewish historians that tell us that there may have been about 64 different men who claimed to be the Messiah leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It was prolific. At first, you might kind of sympathize with the religious leaders here. Maybe you think that the Jewish leadership just wanted to be cautious. They wanted to be wise in their assessment of Jesus when they heard his magnificent claims. Maybe they didn't want to be gullible. And so, for the time being, they just withheld their judgment. But that's not the case at all. And this is interesting. It's only in the case of the Lord Jesus that the Jewish people, and even people today, are hyper-skeptical. But with almost anything else, there's almost a gullibility that go along with it. Take, for example, what I mentioned earlier about that Jewish man at my workforce. He thought that Bob Marley could be the Messiah, that Benjamin Netanyahu could be the Messiah, and that there were multiple messiahs. Indeed, I'm confident that if I asked him about literally any Jewish person in human history, he would have said, well, maybe that could be the case. But with Jesus, it was no. He's not, no. There wasn't any sort of interaction with that at all. It was just closed-minded rejection of Jesus. In fact, this is kind of interesting, but multiple of the church fathers used what we just read in verse 43 to support their view that the future Antichrist would be accepted by the Jewish people, that they would receive him, a man who came in his own name. But Jesus, the heart searcher, isn't yet done. He's almost done, but he's not done quite yet with these men. In verse 44, we see the second reason for the rejection. Jesus asked this question. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And really, we can break that down into two parts briefly. There's two sides of the same coin here. Just as a person, as Jesus says, cannot serve God and wealth, so a person can't seek man's glory and God's glory at the same time. They contradict one another. So notice, first, it's manifested in seeking the glory of man, but conversely and necessarily also, it's manifested in not seeking the glory that is from God. You see, this unbelieving spirit that we see here, this self-glorifying, proud spirit still exists today and is alive and well. I mean, just go on social media after our Sunday school class for 5 minutes. Take a tour of all the posts, all the pictures that people put on social media. So much of it, some of it's fine, but so much of it is just shameless pride. People seeking and craving comments from one another as to how beautiful they are, how smart, how wonderful, how great their family is. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back kind of thing. Obviously, it's a temptation that exists outside of social media, but social media is a cesspool for that kind of thing. And so I want to ask you honestly, as I have to ask myself, are you seeking glory from other humans, or are you seeking the glory that is from the one and only God? Are you craving a mere mortal man to tell you, well done? Or like we learned this morning, are you craving Christ to tell you, well done, good and faithful servant? But notice our final point that the Lord Jesus addresses in this discourse, and we'll wrap up here. The rejected confirmation of the identity of the Messiah leads to judgment. He gives them an ultimatum, and particularly the first thing he shows is the accuser is identified. Verse 45, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. That would have been a shock. In whom you have set your hope. And so again, we see the two different sides. We see who the accuser is not. It's not Christ in this particular instance, but it is Moses, their hope. Now, Jesus has already established earlier in this chapter that he and he alone will be the judge of all. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. So yes, Christ emphatically makes his point when he tells us that not even the Father judges anyone. It's the Son alone that we see in Revelation 20 judging. So Jesus is not talking here about the actual future judgment at the end of human history when all the books are open and people will be judged according to their deeds. That's not what he's referring to here. The point Jesus is making here is that it is Moses himself, the man that they lauded, the man that they put their trust in, the man in whom were all their hopes. It was this man, this Moses, through his writings, who was currently over and over accusing them. J.C. Ryle sums it up like this. It's as if Jesus says, even now Moses accuses you. His writings daily read in your synagogue are a constant witness of your unbelief. You see, the very Moses that these religious leaders appeal to, the very scriptures that these religious leaders appeal to, actually undermine their rejection of Jesus. But look here how Jesus argues his point to its end. We see the accuser's argument, which is basically this: truly believing Moses leads to believing in Christ. Christ first argues it as a statement, and then he argues it as a question. And so in verse 46, Jesus ends by saying, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me." In other words, it's a necessary consequence that you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Here we see Jesus make the argument in the form of a statement, then he makes it in the form of a question. It's as if with this, he ends his discourse with this question ringing in the religious leader's ears, ringing in the ears of the skeptic today. As MacArthur states, if they rejected the truths taught by Moses, whom they revered, they could hardly be expected to accept the teaching of Jesus, whom they reviled. You see, only the true Messiah could make such an appeal as this, appealing to Moses, appealing to the scriptures. Like we talked about, the scriptures are truly all about Christ. They're all about Jesus. You see, if a person truly, humbly reads through the Old Testament as it is, as it was intended, he will inevitably be led on to Jesus as the Messiah. It's as if all the different books of the Old Testament are each an instrument in an orchestra. Once you finish and flip over to the New Testament and meet Jesus, it becomes not just one instrument playing, but the whole orchestra reaching a crescendo. You see, there's such a familiarity and a sweetness and a loveliness and a truthfulness when we meet Christ after seeing the Old Testament. But I want to conclude here with these words from Leon Morris. He says, if these people who profess to be Moses' disciples, who honored Moses' writings as sacred scripture, who gave an almost superstitious reverence to the letter of the law, if these men did not really believe the things that Moses had written and which were the constant objects of their study, then how could they possibly believe the spoken words of Jesus? Now, as we finish our time in John 5, there's just a few different ways that we can apply our text this morning. The first is to examine yourself. It's pretty straightforward with how Jesus has talked to these religious leaders. How have you responded to Christ? Have you come to him so that you may have life? Or are you, like the Jews in the text, unwilling to come to him so that you may have life? If you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, the Lord Jesus Christ this very morning has provided you evidence, irrefutable evidence of his claims to be the Son of God. He's bestowed into your hands this morning evidence that demands a verdict. And so my question is, what will you do with the evidence that's now in your hands? Will you repent? Will you trust in Christ, the Son of God, who died for sinners like you as a substitute under the wrath of God? Or will you remain in your sins? The remedy for that person is simple. Today is a day of salvation. But if you are in Christ, there's other application, and it's mainly focused on evangelism. We need to evangelize like Christ. Well, how do we see Jesus evangelize in our text? I mean, that's what he's doing. He's talking about himself to unbelievers, so it's evangelism. So what can we take from Christ's school in evangelism? Well, first, we need to use argumentation like Christ. I mean, just look at Christ here during this last 55 minutes or so. He seeks to persuade, to argue, to set forth a defense against the enemy's strongholds of unbelief, to tear down speculations against the knowledge of God. Now, we need to be careful of sinful conflict. But one thing that stood out to me in this text is at least being willing to engage in conflict in a loving way for the sake of the gospel. Our job is indeed to plant the seed, and God will cause the growth. Yet sometimes the means God uses is both presenting the gospel and actually interacting with the person, defending the gospel, contending for the gospel. And that can lead to persecution. And so secondly, we need to have the right motive like Christ. It's not just the right argumentation, not just having the right evidence, not just reading the right apologetic resources. We need to have the right attitude like Christ, the right motive like Christ. Why is Jesus even taking the time of day to engage in this conflict? Is it to make a monetized video on YouTube? Is it for tit-for-tat jabs with these men? No, it's more noble than that. He says these things so that they may be saved. And so when we're interacting with unbelievers, it can't be to win an argument. We want to see them saved. That's why I'm giving you these hard truths. That's why I'm sharing the gospel with you, so that you can be saved. I don't want to hurt your feelings unnecessarily. I want you to know the truth. I love you, and that's why I'm telling you about Christ. So we need to have the right motives like Christ. But we also need to use the right means like Christ. How did Jesus share the truth about himself? Well, obviously with words, verbally. One of my pet peeves is when people say, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. It's not true. You can't do that. We can adorn the gospel with our lives. You can't preach the gospel. People don't know about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus because you smiled and said hello. That doesn't make any sense. And Jesus doesn't do that here. He uses the right means. He verbally testifies about who he is. And lastly, while there is a place for evidence in certain gospel conversations, I don't want to minimize that because Jesus does that here. Don't forget how Jesus ends this discourse. We need to address the real issue like Christ does. You see, the problem with these religious leaders and all people is not really a lack of evidence. It's a lack of basic willingness to come to Christ. People saying, I don't care. People who hate Christ, that need a heart transformed by Christ for them to even come to him. So we can use evidence to remove the smoke screen that people use in their unwillingness to come to Christ, to show them that's not really the issue. But we have to get to the heart of the issue, which is the issue of the heart. Remember, only God can change hearts. And so we have to look to him. As we're sharing the gospel, we need to share the gospel, but we need to look to him for the fruit. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you that your word is truth. I pray that you would sanctify us through the truth. And that, Lord, even in our Bible reading this week, we would pursue your word rightly, that it wouldn't just be a checkbox, that it wouldn't just be mere data dump, Lord, but that it would be heart transformation, that we would see Christ and all of his glory and all of his beauty and all of his excellence as we gaze upon the scriptures, Lord, that your word would be unto us living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that we would be more sanctified when we meet together next Sunday than we are today. We love you, God, and we thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.